In your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy. Please be seated. I'm hoping we can get to fullness of joy during this sermon. It's a difficult gospel to struggle with, so my inclination was to preach on the Old Testament. It's always easier to go that route. But no, Jesus has some things to say to us today, important things, I believe. I was reminded when looking at this gospel and preparing this sermon of a very good friend of mine I used to work with back in my computer days, who was a very devout Christian, involved in his church, just a wonderful human, a wonderful Christian man. But he used to listen to these radio preachers all the time who preached nothing but how terrible we all are. Worthless sinners, doomed to this or that, and just it was just wearing him down all the time. He always just was beating his brow, and I'm not good enough. And, you know, just finally one day I just shut the door and said, look, you've got to figure out that this is good news that we're following Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the gospel. That's what the word actually means. And there's joy in that. Right? There's fulfillment and joy and life more abundant than we could imagine. It's what Jesus says to us. So I want you to have that part in mind as we try to deal with a challenging gospel today. So I'll begin with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many of you probably know who Bonhoeffer was, a great theologian of the 20th century who decided that he needed to join a group of people with a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. He was German himself. And even though a pacifist felt like that was the thing they needed to do, they were captured and he was executed for doing that, executed 2 days before the Allies reached the prison that he was staying in, a great tragedy for all of us. But a brilliant theologian and author of a book called The Cost of Discipleship. Here's a quote from that book. Cheap grace is a grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is a preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate in us. So let those words sink in a bit as we look at this gospel, which is, I think, portraying a way of following Jesus that is quite opposite of what many Christians have become, kind of part-time followers of Jesus when it's convenient, looking for this cheap grace that Bonhoeffer speaks of. Many claim to follow Jesus. Even back in those days, Jesus would say the same thing, but refused to pay the cost of discipleship. See, in this gospel lesson, it's a very important lesson for us. Jesus and the disciples are making a turn. Over the past few weeks, we have heard stories about Jesus and the disciples as they travel through Galilee. The people of Galilee becoming more and more convinced that there's something special about this Jesus. There's something miraculous about what he does and something really topsy-turvy in what he's trying to teach us. They've compared Jesus to Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. Jesus has raised the dead. He's cast out demons. He's done some pretty cool stuff. Yet all that is about to change because it is time for Jesus to raise the bar on what it means to follow him. And here we are over 2,000 years later. I wonder if we're ready and willing to respond to that challenge. Or do we prefer cheap grace? The events from today's gospel lesson occur shortly after the Transfiguration, which is when Jesus went up on the mountaintop and suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared next to him. They're all glowing with this brilliant, holy light. And in Luke's description of the Transfiguration, just a few verses before today's gospel, Moses and Elijah are having a conversation with Jesus. And Luke writes that they were speaking to Jesus about his departure, which would take place in Jerusalem. The Transfiguration, that moment was the signal, the turning point. Holy encouragement and reinforcement comes for Jesus, all for this time, for Jesus to turn his face towards Jerusalem, the city, Jesus says, where all the prophets go to die. The beginning of this passage is translated in your translation, the days are drawing near for Jesus to be taken up, but they're better translated more literally from the Greek that when the days were fulfilled for Jesus to be taken up. We are reaching in the story the very fullness of time, to quote St. Paul, where the axis upon which all creation turns, and that is the events of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. Perhaps Moses and Elijah come to tell Jesus, okay, it's time. It's time to move that way. Time to have a laser-like focus on one thing, and that's the cross. But also, along that journey, the grace and love of God for all people. So can you imagine in Jesus that sense he must have now of urgency? Imagine the feeling that there's not enough time for people to get this right. There's more people I could heal. There's more people I could teach. There's more people I could lecture about love and show them a servanthood of love. Imagine Jesus setting that course and realizing he must make sure people understand what it truly means to follow him as a disciple, and not knowing that he doesn't have much time left to do so, because Jesus knows what lies before him. And despite the data he's receiving, despite the disciples at this point still not really understanding his purpose, if you remember, they argue with him when he says he must go to the cross. Despite these crowds that are following and pressing in from all around in Galilee, even despite the great need the people of Galilee have for what he could do for them, despite all that, on this red letter, circle the date day, Jesus does set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. I can picture it, can't you? Jesus just kind of turning and facing Jerusalem, which would have been south of where he was, kind of setting his jaw, nodding slightly, perhaps offering a prayer to God the Father, focusing, simplifying, remembering this is why he came, and this is what he must do. And so he does. Clear, concise, no overload, no confusion. He sets his face and changes the world forever. The story reminds us that to reach Jerusalem from Galilee, Jesus and the gang must travel through Samaria. And this is not a good route for Judean Jews. So Samaritans are Jews, but they have some different beliefs and a different history, and these two groups are bitter enemies. And you saw that when Jesus sent some people ahead of time to find a place for them to spend the night, and they were rejected. Well, James and John don't like that very much. They almost gleefully ask for permission to scorch the Samaritan village. Perhaps they've been inspired by just seeing Elijah on the Transfiguration Mountain, who himself called down fire from heaven in his battle with the worshipers of Baal. But Jesus says no. Jesus has other plans. He is so focused on Jerusalem, but he also does not lose sight of this, that he is the Savior of all the world, including those Samaritans, including you and I. And he did not come to teach violence as a way to win or to punish, but instead to teach service and sacrifice. And so to Jerusalem they will go for that lesson. And here comes the hard stuff. As they travel, three different people try to tag along. And this is where the gospel shifts the focus to the cost of discipleship, which, to be honest, is something we rarely have to deal with in this country at this time. But in other countries, it's much more difficult to follow Jesus. And Jesus is pretty clear with those who come up to him. If you want to follow me, you need to know this. It won't be easy, and it must be the highest priority of your life. Put it at the top of everything else, and don't forget it. Following the Son of Man may be physically difficult, he says to that first follower. While foxes and birds have places of rest, Jesus and his followers will not always have that luxury. Are you sure you want to be part of that? Then the second would-be disciple is told by Jesus, follow me. And he asks what we think is a pretty simple question. Well, can I first go and bury my father? Jesus' response seems to be a tad harsh, doesn't it? Let the dead bury the dead. I mean, not just harsh, it's kind of confusing, right? I'm not sure how that works out. But keep in mind a couple things. That it's possible that the man's father was not dead. It was in that culture the responsibility of the sons to take care of their parents when they died. There was no other means until they died, no other means to support the elderly. After the death of the parents, the good sons took care of a proper burial, and only then could they leave the house where their parents lived. But also they needed to be there through all of that in order to get the inheritance they might have from their father. So Jesus might have known that as well. And Jesus says, look, following me takes precedence even over that custom and commitment. Could you make the same choice? The third and final disciple wannabe gets the point that he's got to give up a lot to follow Jesus, but he asks, can I at least say goodbye to my family? Note how Jesus' response is different than what you heard in that Old Testament lesson from 1 Kings, where Elijah calls Elisha to be his prophet apprentice. And Elisha asked for time to go say goodbye. And Elijah says, sure, you can do that. And Elisha, he slaughters the oxen and takes and feeds his family as his farewell to them. But with the story with Jesus, that bar has even been raised. There's no cheap grace for you. This is also not acceptable to our Jerusalem-facing Lord to stop to say goodbye. To him, you're not getting your priorities right. And here lies a great lesson for us all. Jesus faces Jerusalem, and there is no turning back from that choice and that commitment. And the same needs to be true for us. When we face our Lord, have that same kind of laser beam focus. In just a few moments, we will baptize Lily June Buck, a great Southern name if there ever was one. And prior to that baptism, we will all remind ourselves of the baptismal covenant that was professed at our own baptisms, of who we say God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are, and remind ourselves that as disciples of Jesus, it is just as true now as it was then. The bar has been raised for us. We live in a time where people profess Christianity, attend church on Sundays, wave their Christian flags all over the place, but somehow manage to compartmentalize their faith when it is convenient. We see example after example of people whose practice and policies do not come close to reflecting a Christian world ethic, but who believe that's okay. They justify it, that they can just kind of put Jesus on a shelf until Sunday rolls around again. Instead of living in the world as if grace and love and forgiveness and care for those in need is the most important thing. But if that interferes with my power or my status or my pocketbook, we'll just wait till Sunday to be Christians again. If you look at these stories from today, what these want-to-be disciples of Jesus asked to do are not that extreme, are they? They seem really reasonable. Yet our Jerusalem-focused Messiah will have none of it. And there's the truth. There's nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Scripture, nowhere in the story of Jesus, in the history of our faith, where it said it's okay to be a part-time Christian. Our discipleship must infiltrate every aspect of our lives. We're told by Jesus we have to bear our own cross. And we must submit ourselves to God's mercy, but also to God's teaching in all things and everything. That is costly grace. Not because we pay anything to receive it, it's freely given. Not that we deserve it, it's freely given, as I said. But because grace has changed us into the true people of God on a full-time basis. And that's just about impossible. That's why we have to focus like Jesus, set our faces in the right way. And know that when we don't live up to it, grace is still there. Grace abounds. We are forgiven and we are inspired and we're reminded to come back on that right path, to plow that straight line. The cheap grace of those who won't allow Jesus to be their all in all. It seems to me in this passage, Jesus says he has no time for it. So that's our challenge, to be all in as Christians. To follow our Lord first and foremost and always. To set up a Christian ethic and Christian way of life in this world that people like Lily June will grow up in a world where love is profound and leads the way. I think about all our children, especially at baptisms, what kind of world we're leaving them with. And if we would just make Jesus that top priority in everything in our lives, what a difference it can make. You see, Jesus talks about the hand on the plow, and I want you to feel like your hand is on that plow. And you know you have to focus straight ahead if you're plowing. If you turn and look back, it's not a straight line. So we work and we pray and we struggle and we try, but in all things we must still face forward, forward to a future that will be wonderful and difficult. Because there's no promise in any of this of a lack of suffering. But there is some promise of joy, the thing my friend was missing out on. We have to face forward to a changed world that we have helped change, that will never be what it was. Forward to a life where the very top of our list must always be follow Jesus, love one another the way Jesus loved, every day, in every way, through everything. The cost of being a disciple is steep. It's steep, and the world won't understand it, but that's okay. Because it should be steep, or it would mean nothing. But the one who asks us to follow promises us along that way, along that straight way, along the road to Jerusalem and beyond, life more abundant. Life as it was meant to be. So my suggestion and my prayer and my hope for you as well as myself is that we follow Jesus first in everything. Set our face on our Lord. Amen.